So I want to return us to the place of astonishment and amazement as we hear of Jacob's wrestling with the Lord. And particularly, I want to remind us of how amazing it is that the Lord's life took on flesh and came and walked a space with us on earth when he shared himself and imparted his life to us. So walking with God is biblically introduced through God's daily companionship, like God really did that with Adam and Eve. They walked together in the cool of the day. Not a very complicated idea. It suggests a kind of familiar activity, as in walking with your friend. It means companionship and intimacy and sharing, conversation, mutual delight and dialogue, strung on the line of physical activity. And in this manner, the resurrected Lord also appeared alongside the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, Luke 24. Jesus, risen, joined them and shared their day. That is so amazing. The disciples had the experience of walking alongside Jesus both before and after his resurrection. And on their preaching and ministry tours, they were with him day after day. And they were able to walk with someone then who had walked with God in a deeper, more spiritual sense. And that's a sense I want us to pick up on today. In Genesis 48, Jacob says, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd, the angel who has redeemed," "and all my life to this day, and the angel who has redeemed me from evil." This portion of the blessing on Joseph and his grandsons highlights two things from our Genesis passage this morning. First, that the patriarchs were distinguished by walking with God. And secondly, that Jacob realized that the Lord had been his own shepherd all along. The patriarchs were also shepherds. So a pastoral root distinction, not merely a rural, agrarian, farming life distinction, something opposed to urban life. That's the cultural setting or occupational setting for their theology. In addition to the patriarchs, we know that Enoch, Noah, Elijah, and the sons of Eli all walked with God, meaning that they had a personal and experiential relationship with God. This speaks to me personally because the person who led me to the Lord spoke of walking with Jesus as if Jesus were her friend and street companion. And she did so invitingly that I was moved to ask for my own friendship with Jesus. And I've been walking with the Lord now over 45 years and counting. I want to declare that nothing compares with spending time with and walking with the lover of your soul. It is walking with Jesus that integrates our being, our heart, our mind, our soul, our spirit, our affections, our desires. They're all granting meaning to life and significance, direction and value and purpose. Walking with Jesus. We read in Colossians, "In him all things cohere. In him all things integrate and hold together." And bringing all of this to a conclusion, I want to assert the following, that to walk with God is to love integrity. That is to say, not merely seeking integrity, but the desire and love of integrity, desire for and love and integrity, to allow that love of integrity to be the shaping and defining motivation for how you think and what you believe, and what you do. Now, in Exodus 30, to Jacob confuses or confounds apparent power, threats in this world, with real power, the capacity to cast body and soul into hell together. What's the fear of Esau compared to that? It is only the fear of man. This night is a make or break moment for Jacob. He's on the brink of soul extinction, real death and real life. And he's fighting for his very life. High stakes with eternal outcomes. This life versus eternal stakes. So a dear friend and brother in Christ, while lamenting the sad state of things in America, politically speaking, cried out to me last week, "What can we do? We'll never see justice. They have all the power." And suddenly, in this example I want to share with you, from a depth I was quite unaware of until that moment, I responded with, "What are you saying? That is so unbiblical. That it's enough to force me to ask you, are you even a Christian?" So first of all, tell me truly now, who has all the power? He answered, "I know, we the people." "No, you know no such thing, my friend. Biblically, who has all the power?" "Oh," came the meek response, "God." "That's right. Our Father in heaven has all the power. That's what it means to be omnipotent. So God has all the power. And unless you're thinking biblically, you might just forget who it is we turn to when we ask for vindication, protection, and our sure defense. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and they are saved." That's Proverbs 18:10. Our spiritual adversaries, those who oppose us politically, militarily, culturally, internationally, they do not have the power. God does. So what are you declaring or expressing when you say they have all the power? What a faithless, ignorant, biblically illiterate, and stupid thing to say. I agreed. That brings us to your "we shall never see justice." I have three things to say. First, justice has already been served in this present world order with all of its corruption and perversion. Your salvation is proof of it. The Bible teaches us that justice was served when Jesus died on the cross, bearing the penalty due our sin, our crimes, our transgressions. The guilty verdict was passed on him, and he bore our sins in our place. The sentence was pronounced and the punishment was justly administered. So he died in our place, canceling the writ, and God's justice was served. The debt paid in full, we are absolved of all legal obligation. Now that's justice. So I declare to you that Jesus is our purchase price. Jesus is our emancipation proclamation written in his blood. Jesus is our liberator who by his death has set us forever free in him. For all who believe, there is perfect liberty. We are first holy and forgiven and then free. And we get to go free because justice has been served. The problem of evil has been dealt with at the tribunal of God, and the evil one lost his case. And secondly, Jesus, the very one who obtained justice for us, in returning to this world to complete the destruction of the world, is returning to this world to complete the destruction of the works of the devil and to vindicate the Father's will with a complete of justice and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. A new creation. A new creation in which sin, evil, criminality is gone. He abolishes all slavery, bondage, exploitation, greed, and oppression. Every form of injustice known on the face of the earth. every work of wickedness, all unrighteousness is abolished and every believing soul set free. Now that's some good news. This is what will be established in the last day. The great news of this legal victory and our acquittal is good news. The good news that we have to share, and all who are willing to believe it shall share in the acquittal. Thirdly, if we believe on Jesus, we are by faith joined to him eternally. We obtain eternal life because we shared in his nature, his being everlastingly. Now, listen carefully. The day is coming, our criminal justice system will be held accountable to God. And in that day, truth and justice shall prevail. And that will be the day of Jubilee. Justice has been done once for all. And injustice shall be eliminated as forgiveness and reconciliation are established by Christ forever and ever. The glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The dawn approaches then when Jesus shall come and his glory shall lighten the entire world. Now that's the plan, concluded my friend. Thank you for reminding me. So you and I, let's get on with praying for the lost, the blind, and the spiritually dead, for those who are enslaved regardless of race or ethnicity, those in chaos facing lives of disintegration. Let us seek the conversion of the criminally minded, apart from which there is no reformation, and we shall have more peace in society. So, what we know, justice has been served, Jesus is coming again, and that by faith we have eternal life. This has a direct effect on us, on what we think and say and do, or on how we walk with God. We are forgiven. We are acquitted. We are free. But no one is going to know it unless we confess it or state what we plainly know. As Peter has written in chapter 3, verse 13 of 1 Peter, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. To walk with God, or more accurately in Jacob's case, to limp with God, is to love integrity. Have we in our spiritual journey so far move beyond wanting integrity and desiring integrity to loving integrity? Don't know? I guess we can take a hint from deciding which bank of the river we are on. Are we still on the bank of self-reliance, living by our skills and wit and cunning? Are we still aiming at our autonomy and independent living? Or have we run up against the full force of our habits of heart and the consequences of our past choices and the threat of full exposure in the face of an approaching brother like Esau and passed over to the near side? Coming to the end of ourselves serves as a great definition for humility. What we see in today's passage is Jacob's turning to God, humility. Hebrews 11:6, God rewards those who seek him. And when Jacob does this, notice what happens. God draws near to him. God meets with him. God wrestles with him. And God changes him. God converts Jacob and renames him as Israel. God is the rewarder of those who seek him. And after Jacob sincerely humbles himself, which God demands of us all, everything changes. What we love defines our life. This according to Jesus. So really, do we love Jesus more than our life, our possessions, our wealth, our activities, our artistic pursuits, our credentials, you know, that passport to privilege, our connections, our friends and family? Do we love God as Jacob does more than anything else? The God who has been my shepherd, Jacob declares. Is God your shepherd? Do you have that sense of his presence and walking with you? You see, the rubber is just hitting the road for Jacob in today's reading. because Esau with 400 men is not the only force approaching. Jehovah is approaching. This is the moment of conversion for Jacob. Either he's going to be changed into a man of God or a believer, which in turn changes everything, or he is not. He is either going to change or be slaughtered. But what if, let's suppose, before Esau can get to him, Jacob repents and is converted, and by divine intervention becomes a new creature. Someone Jacob will sense is not a cheat, not a deceiver, not a schemer anymore, but a trustworthy man, a servant of God. Or, in keeping with my theme, what if Jacob has become a man of integrity? What if the man that Esau sees isn't, here comes trouble anymore, but rather, oh my, look, a man of integrity. The lack of association between the brothers in the future may be on Esau, not on Jacob, the friend of God. I would even suggest that Esau fears Jacob and not the other way around, because Jacob has power with God. Now let's suppose that your eyes were suddenly opened, and what you see is that grace has sculpted you through time. Gradually, God's plan for you comes into view, the form and shape of it. And then you might say rightly, I'm not the man I used to be. God has bettered me. God has improved me. Truly, divinely improved is divinely approved. Yes, through it all the mishaps, all the mistakes, all the sins, all the successes, all the moral failures, all the good and all the bad, all tending in the same direction, God's good for you. This character transformation, soul conversion, appears to happen overnight. Yes, over one sleepless, restless night. Now I say appears because, as we have learned, God has actually been working on the Jacob project for years and years. It was nothing like the trials of Job before him or the sufferings of Christ after him, but Jacob was afflicted. Laban's household was a crucible in which God's refining fires burned off the dross and purified Jacob. Jacob's afflictions, his trials, his mishaps in business, a treacherous employer, the changing of wages, loneliness, poverty, a life of flight patterns. All these aimed at bringing him to this place at this time, at this appointed spiritual crisis. What if God's never giving up on him is the key to grasping Jacob's story? Jacob the grasper being brought to this juncture. Is this possibly a word of encouragement to someone today? Does this explain in part what you may have been going through and wondered at? God had to get Jacob to this place of I can't, or to the place of abject surrender, to the place where he could create in his life a space for God to act for him and pray. God's character was assuredly better than Jacob's. God's promises were surer than Jacob's contracts. God's mighty rule plus God's heart of grace for lost sinners were matters out of mind to Jacob earlier on in his life. He was too busy scheming and plotting and planning. Sadly, Jacob may not be the only one spiritually beleaguered in this way. I'm reminded of that inane bumper sticker. Perhaps you saw it. God is my co-pilot. How much saner we would be if we aspired to be God's co-pilot and let him fly the plane. Jacob feared Esau because he believed that Esau had all the power, even as he thought previously that Laban had all the power. I have the power to do thee harm, but the God of your fathers warned me. Now, Jacob was wrong about that. Anyway, today's wrestling match unfolds in two stages. the first separated from the second by the blow delivered to Jacob's thigh. The first stage of the match is undertaken in silence with no verbal exchanges. There a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day, verse 24. This mysterious antagonist wrestles with Jacob in a physical manner. This makes Jacob's encounter more real, locatable in terms of time and space and sequence of events or history. The match was palpably real to Jacob. It was a thing felt and seen and endured, held, gone through. It was a condescension of the Lord to Jacob's humanity, very much like a walk in the cool of the day in Eden. It is God who speaks and acts through this man. The wrestling match is a culmination of the lifelong struggle of Jacob's life, his struggle with God. Ah, Israel, that's his name, he who struggles with God. His struggle between his spiritual side and his fleshly nature, signifying what God wanted to do with him and in him and for him in order to work through him. There is a resistance in Jacob to be overthrown. It is a very stubborn matter. So stubborn that it takes a wound to move things forward. That is the beginning of the end for the life of nature and self that had held Jacob fast. He trusted in his own cunning, quick-wittedness, his shrewdness, and success. Only recently had he begun to attribute it to divine mercies and revelations of truth, verse 10, which followed on his previous insights, unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had been with me, Genesis 31, 42, and the God of my father had been with me, Genesis 31, 4. Again, this God talk is very recent, a matter of days, not weeks. Jacob needed to learn, by strength shall no man prevail, 1 Samuel 2:9. And apparently he needed to learn this firsthand. This failure of natural power is the turning point of this wrestling match. It signifies the occasion when Jacob, turning from reliance on himself and his craftiness, turns towards faith, to reliance on God. It was then that God, the antagonist, became his friend, his ally, his advocate. You know, no one gets out of the mess we're in on our own. The strength Jacob needed from here on out has to come from God, not from within. Although it would appear he occasionally regresses to his old ways, he prevails because God wills it so. It appears that God sometimes appears to his people and then expresses his desire to leave, to move on, unless. This is what happens on the road to Emmaus. It appeared as if Jesus would have gone on, Luke 24, 28. Earlier on the Sea of Galilee, during the stormy passage, he made as if he would pass on by walking on the water, Mark 6, 48. Yet in both instances, the Lord stayed on because his disciples wished him to remain. Have we not sung, "The Lord be with you till we meet again"? I believe that this same disclosure of longing lies behind David's cry in Psalm 101, verse 2, "O Lord, when will you come to me?" It is a cry for friendship with God, for continued companionship. Here, a first-time occurrence in Jacob's life. The desire to retain God binds him to us. I'm quoting from Alexander McLaren. I wonder, are your departures from seasons of prayer marked by our reluctance to move on? Mine do. Maybe God wants to hear you say, no, don't go, not just yet. And why is that? Again, it is because we were created for companionship, for walking with God. What a comfort this is in a world where friends are often departing unexpectedly and finally, where friendship circles first shrink and then dissolve, like an aging high school reunion group, the participants just walking off the stage waving their last diploma. We wonder if we'll ever see each other again, ever, other than in dreams or yearbook recollections of faded yesteryear. This is a generation of them that seek him, but where is God? That's a wonderful lyric from Dave Brubeck's Light in the Wilderness jazz oratorio. It reflects the sentiments found in Job 23, which I will share with you. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. But he is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence. When I consider, I am terrified of him. It is God who has made my heart faint, and God the Almighty who has dismayed me. But I am not silenced by the darkness, nor deep gloom which covers me. Regardless, prayer has the power to conquer, move, and persuade God. We overcome God when we yield to God. When we are vanquished, we are victors with God. When the life of nature is broken within us, then the conscious weakness from that springs the longing which God cannot but satisfy. The hymn, "Abide with Me," is music to his ears. Again, I'm speaking to you from a sermon by McLaren. This harmonizes with, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me," Genesis 32:26. This brings us to the new name. What is your name? He said, Jacob. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with man and have prevailed, verses 27 through 28. This change is a sign of his transformed character. Before this, he was a wily man, a supplanter, a duplicitous, an astute businessman of the earth, earthy. But that wrestling ring or site was actually the presence chamber of God Almighty. This place, the presence chamber of God Almighty, may occur whenever and wheresoever God ordains it to be. The craftiness of Jacob is mortally wounded in the presence chamber of God Almighty. Thus, people do change. I mean a mortal wound, by a mortal wound, a wound unto death of his natural man. Instantly, God was disclosed as his friend, and the front of antagonism was dropped, and the fount of blessing was open to him. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. God became to him the one needful thing. This is the main shift in the narrative of Jacob's story. Anyone who knows that, anyone who has learned that, even if imperfectly, has passed over into a purer, true, more spiritual realm, and now possesses a former life and can declare that his former crookedness and guilt and shame has been left behind, and more, he has entered into newness of life. He is a new creature, as we say, in Christ. For Jacob, he is a new man because in God, a new man in God, because God is newly his. And that is a game changer. So Jacob manifests a new love, a love of integrity. Now he wants to walk with God, and that is his protective shield. For God is truly with all those who love integrity and walk with him. That new man is the one that Esau runs to and embraces, his true brother, who has at long last come home. I wonder if they heard the angels singing on that day. Surely that's what happened. Today, Jacob became a man of integrity. He repented. He became a man after God's own heart. The angels spoke their joy. To impose a new name, a divine prerogative, is a sign of dominion and of authority. It's a claim of ownership and manifests an insight into his altered character. Rather like the naming of animals under Adam, and whatsoever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Naming expressed his lordship over them. The new man implies a new epic in Jacob's life, and so it is. His victory with God ensured his power over his fellow man. That also is who Esau perceives at their reunion, a powerful, invincible, unassailable man of God, who not even 400 men are enough to overthrow. All men are the servants of the man who is the servant and friend of God. This conversion signifies a charter and a duty, and it comes with an implication that every true Christian is also an Israel. Someone whose deepened desire to know God is answered, that desire continues to deepen throughout one's entire life. It is ever growing in clarity. Now, all of this is recorded in the scripture for our sakes, for our instruction as it is written. And we should consider how much more blessed we are compared to Jacob. We have deeper insight and understanding because of our fuller revelation. The mercy extended to Jacob is multiplied to us. We have Jacob's providences plus those of his forefathers to add to our own. This is great gain, an abundant and certain knowledge of God way beyond the paltry means of Jacob. The scriptures are 100 years away, hundreds of years away, the other side of bondage in Egypt, and Christ is a millennia away. All we need is a loving eye to take this all in. And when all of this history of deliverance is repeated in our hearts, we can testify to our divine adversary who opposed us in our flesh and in our sin, but who came to be our friends. I'm sorry, our friend. So I want to leave you with these questions. Are you walking as if God has all the power? Are you walking in the truth that justice has been served? Are you anticipating Christ's return to complete the victory of that justice? Are you walking in the freedom of the acquitted as one who's been pardoned? Are you facing this life as one who's secured eternal life by faith? Do you count yourself as one of the redeemed and saved, a saint? Would your family, friends, and neighbors declare you to be a neighbor? And if not, let what you know to be true determine what you say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.